You think he's just talking to people in Jerusalem or Israel? He's talking to you. When he spake transcending all time because he's eternal. So the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. When Jesus speaks, you listen yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, that's the first thing the verse is trying to tell you. So if you're smart and you study his words carefully, you'll pick a lot of prophecy up in what Jesus says. Not just practical stuff to you, but even prophetic utterances in his testimony. Secondarily, let me reverse it for you. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This was supposed to be an article about prophecy. Did you hear any of the testimony of Jesus Christ in this article? Then it had the wrong spirit in it. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Every prophecy in that book is testifying of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Everything God uttered from the time he began speaking to Job and Abraham and Moses on was pointing forward to testify of his son. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, Jesus said. So the proper spirit of any prophet or any prophetic article you read, if it does not contain therein the testimony of Jesus Christ, it's got the wrong spirit. Throw it away. Don't waste your time with it. All right? Amen. Thank you. Okay, now we'll do today's teaching. Turn to Acts chapter 25. They want to make Christians look like fools, and they can if you don't know the book and you don't have the right spirit. But we know the book and we have the right spirit, and we'll make them look foolish. Because the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. All right, Brother Joe, when you are ready, we will go. All right. We are continuing our study in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles, of which none of us are. So it's an historical book, and it's a transitional book, and we'll learn a lot about how God began to work in the foundational work of the church with apostles. So we'll learn some good things there, but we have to be very careful in our doctrine, or we might end up applying the wrong chapters to us. But thankfully, we're in a point now toward the end of this book, in the 25th chapter, where the apostle to the Gentiles, so keep your ears open, folks, that's us, is now speaking to us. And he's going through a particular trial here. And this particular trial is going on for a long period. The last verse of 24th chapter, verse 27, says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And what we understand is that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges. He was brought before first a religious council that wasn't worth its weight in salt, and so that was moved aside, and he ended up being brought before Roman procurators and governors. And he spent 2 years with the Roman governor, procurator Felix, inquiring and asking things about him and basically just looking for a bribe from him. And he spent these 2 years. These were the silent years in Paul's life. These were 2 years he stuck there in the capital of Caesarea up by the coast in Israel. And he's given liberty and he's allowed to do his street preaching. He would go out on Saturdays to the campus there and preach in the free speech zone and do the things that he normally did. He had liberty. But he wasn't allowed to continue his missionary works as he often did. He couldn't roam outside of the city limits itself. So he was stuck there. And I think the Lord used a lot of that time to prepare his heart and his mind in writing the epistle to the Hebrews, which is a fantastic epistle. But he's waiting here, and he has to go through Felix, and then after this man, Porcius Festus, is now going to come to power in the room of Felix, and he's going to examine him, and then when that's done, he's going to have to go through a third examination by someone, King Agrippa. So Paul's going to go through numerous trials and examinations all about the same issue. And such is life. You'll go through numerous trials on the same issue over and over and over. Why? God is working with you. He's purging dross out. He's using the fire to burn things out of your life. He's teaching you long suffering and patience. Jesus went through it. Paul went through it. And if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go through it too. You can be the typical Christian and decide not to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, God is so good, he'll probably save you in spite of the fact you won't be his disciple. But if you'd like to be a disciple and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably will find yourself going through, in one trial, just repeated, going through the wringer of the washer and the dryer over and over on the same thing repeatedly. And it wears on you, and it makes you go back in prayer, and it makes you learn the mind and the heart and the will of God and the patience and the long-suffering of God, and that's what Paul's going through. He needed this. I need it, personally. And I don't know if any of you do, but I know my flesh needs that. I need to go through the ringer a few times. And in the one trial I've been going through, you know, first it was one group, it was my department, and then it was the hospital, and then it's the state, and we're still waiting for the third one to come, and that's the malpractice lawyers. And, you know, I'll just be going through this over and over and over. It's nowhere near done, and that's the way it is. And Paul's going through it right here, okay? Such is life. All right, good news in the Bible. The good news is the Lord Jesus Christ will never fail you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll be faithful. He'll be true. He'll go through it with you. You're in the fire, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fourth one in the fire will be the Son of God, with a capital S and a capital G. No apologies to perversions in Daniel 3:25. It'll be the Son of God in the fire with you. So we read what Paul's going through here in Acts 25. Now when Festus, verse 1, was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he, that would be Festus, would send for him, that would be Paul, to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. All right, so I don't know if you remember, there had been a plot that had been hatched a long time ago, back in the 23rd chapter, where a number of men took a vow on themselves and they promised they wouldn't eat. I think there's about 40 men, and in this conspiracy they wouldn't eat until they had killed Paul. Well, it's 2 years later, so they could be doing ads for Slim Fast on television with the weight they lost in 2 years of not eating. Odds are they gave up their vow and they were eating and having a good time, but the Jews hadn't given up on what they had purposed, which was to kill Paul. Those that preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have some religious enemies that if they're given the liberty, they will kill. And through the ages, Fox's Books of Martyrs will record how religions have killed those that preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Festus, verse 1, he's now taking office. As he's taking office, he's taking inventory of all the things he needs to do, and he's making the rounds of the province that he's ruling over, and one part of the province is Jerusalem. And Festus is a Roman man, and what he wants to do is he wants to keep the peace. And they always had difficulty keeping the Jews under their authority because the Jews didn't have Romans 13. Do Christians have Romans 13? Do you understand that? We're supposed to be under authority of government? All right. Now, the Jews, they had been given the promise of the kingdom of heaven that they would be the head of nations, and the Gentiles would be the tail of nations and the body of nations. They had rejected God's Messiah, and God flipped that thing on them, and they were not the head of nations. And God had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in Leviticus chapter 26, that if they disobeyed God's commandments, that they would not be the head of nations. So they weren't paying attention to their Bible. And they were always trying uprisings and insurrections. And they always had leaders of sedition, which is rebellion. They had the zealots. And so this Festus knows, I got to keep these people under control, so let me make the rounds to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he meets the high priest. And the high priest says, everything's kind of quiet and calm around here, except for this one pesky fellow, this guy Paul. And we'd like to do something with this guy Paul. We'd like to have him brought for trial. 2 years ago we started this trial, and your people stopped the trial from going on, and we understand you have him under lock and key in the holding center up there in Caesarea, but why don't you bring him down here where the charges were originally made so that we can finish this trial? Now this is all nice, smooth talk. What's in their heart? God reveals it in the third verse. They're laying wait in the way to kill him. And you know, the Lord just wants to help you and me to get an x-ray on the human heart. That the human heart is deceitful above all things. This is the Bible showing this. The Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about man. That's why man doesn't have a lot of good things to say about the Bible. Man's against the book because the book's against him. And so here it is just laying an x-ray on the human heart. Those good religious people in those long robes up there, if they had their way, they'd like to kill one of my servants, God says. And I'd like you to understand that. And I'd like you to understand that. Because I deal with Christians all the time who are utterly perplexed and confused of the reality that there are Christians in Christendom. Christendom is a large group of people all around the world that name the name of Christ but do not have Christ in their heart. That would be the majority of Christians in Christendom today. And you know what they'd like to do to those that have Christ in their heart and, more importantly, those that speak Christ in their mouth? And by the way, just go back with me to the Psalms of Degrees, Psalm 129. Make it 120. Back it up to the first Psalm of Degrees. As they were going to Jerusalem, the Jews would sing these psalms on the way up, the Psalms of Degrees. And as they were working their way there, and the first one they were singing was just the fact that in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Often I like to point that verse to everyone around me, but I think the first application would be to me personally. That's how the Bible's written. It's written to you. See, so you read it, you think about yourself. Lord, deliver my soul from my own lying lips and my deceitful tongue. That's one of the problems that you and I face personally. And the singers are just talking about the problems they have around them. Verse 5, woe is me, I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Those were Gentile areas around. If I know you personally, you probably sojourn in Mesech and dwell in the tents of Kedar. You say, no, I don't. You have a job, don't you? unless the job you're working at is run by a born-again Christian and all the employees are born-again Christians, you probably work in Kedar and in Mesech there. Probably radio stations on with godless things. There's probably posters up and newspapers and magazines around and dirty jokes going on. And you go, Jesus, help me, Lord, and where I am. Well, you know, verse 6. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Now watch the 7th verse. I'm for peace. Yeah. And they are for war. Unfortunately, there's a middle, a positive stuck in between the two phrases. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. If I keep my mouth shut, I can get along fine with these folks. But if I open my mouth, it gets them mad. And what Paul is finding out and what God is showing you is that when you and I do speak the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes people mad. How mad? Well, they'd like to lay in wait and kill you. That's just a cold, sober reality. And God wants to x-ray the heart. Now, I'm telling you this why. These were the Jews wanting to kill Paul. Back at the time when predominantly still the prevailing religion was Judaism, which was given by God. Today, the prevailing religion, I use quotes, would be Christianity. It's a relationship with God through Christ. And what God wants to show you, if you take the spirit of prophecy forward, is the very Christians in Christendom today, if you begin to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to be for war, and they'd like to kill you. And those people in robes and those people in suits and shirts and ties and pulpits, the majority of them do not possess the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in Christendom. They're without Christ. They're without God's Son. They're without hope. And when you and I do speak to them, that just happened to me this week. I happened to be in a Roman Catholic church because a member of my family got married in a Roman Catholic church. And I sat through the ceremony. And I had a nice gospel tract on me, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And when the ceremony was over, I thought I'd go up to the Monsignor and give him a gospel tract so that I'd like him to get saved. I mean, he's leading all these people to hell with a false gospel, telling them peace, peace, where there is no peace. I thought what an impact he could have on all these people if he had the truth. And I went up to give him that tract, and he looked at that thing, and I could tell he recognized it, and he grabbed it, and he wanted to crumple it up in my face, and then realized, some member of the family here, I got to be nice. And he kind of folded it, and he said, oh, thank you very much, thank you very much. And I spake, and he was for war. And the only thing that kept him civil was the fact money was coming in from that ceremony. Just some truth for you, just things to ponder. All right, so we see this is going on. Now, this man, Festus, is a Roman procurator. He's a Roman governor, and he also understands that this man, Paul, being kept, Felix having told him, is a Roman citizen. By the way, I like the end of verse 1. After 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Caesarea is north of Jerusalem. So you're going from the north to the south, and he calls it ascending. You know why? When you go to Jerusalem, the city of God, where God is, you're going up the mount, folks. It's a sum of degrees. You're going up. And I just like the simple phraseology. Now, the reason it's there also is geographically, Jerusalem is 2,000 feet elevated above sea level. And you ascend when you go there. But God put it there geographically to give you a picture. You and I need to ascend into the city of peace, God's city of peace, Jerusalem. So anyways, Festus gets there, and he hears all this stuff going on, and he answers in verse 4 and says, you know, Paul should be kept at Caesarea. And he himself would depart shortly thither. In other words, I, Festus, will be going in that direction. Verse 5, let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So Festus recognizes, if I let a Roman citizen get put to death by these Jewish people, my job is in jeopardy back at headquarters in Rome. So, you know, he's a man that knows how to prioritize. And well, I guess we thank the Lord for that, because that was God's hand at work through authority, actually keeping Paul alive. Verse 6, and when he, that's Festus, had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he, that's Paul, was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Welcome to religion. Today religion will make many grievous charges against the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, which they cannot prove. I heard one this week talking to a man, guy in his 80-year-old man. Man's a worldly guy, been around the block, knows a lot of things. I've been watching the History Channel, and on the History Channel it says about, you know, Jesus never died on the cross. He got married, moved to India, and had kids. Many grievous charges against my Lord. I said, were they able to document that or prove that in any way, shape, or form? Well, no, it was a speculation. Yeah, that's right. Many grievous charges will be made against the God of the Bible and His servants, which cannot be proven. I hope against His servants, they can't prove anything against you. I hope, as Paul, you can live with a conscience that's clean before God and man, so they can't prove any charges against you. If you are breaking civil authority and they haul you before the judge, well, shame on you. Shame on you. You ought not to be breaking the laws of man. Paul had not broken any laws, so when they made their claims against him, they couldn't prove them. And that's the way we'd like to be, blameless. The only thing you can blame us for is we were preaching. Yesterday when we were on that street corner preaching and the police came back and forth and back and forth and back, and they were watching carefully, and we never left the sidewalk and we never trampled on anyone's property and we didn't endanger anybody, and they watched and they watched and they watched. They couldn't lay any charges against us other than they were holding signs and preaching the gospel. And that's the way it ought to be. Amen. Decently and in order. So they make these charges against Paul, which they could not prove. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Amen. And that ought to be your testimony. Often a Jewish person will say that you are saying things against the law of the Jews. You're speaking against the Ten Commandments. Actually, Has a Christian the rightly divides the word of truth? I understand the importance of the Ten Commandments. They're exceedingly important. They weren't nailed to the cross. Those laws are going to go on through all of eternity. What was nailed to the cross were the civil ordinances and the ceremonial ordinances of the book of Leviticus. But those Ten Commandments stand forever. They're repeated in the New Testament. Everyone except the Sabbath, although the Sabbath is repeated for you in Hebrews, explaining that Christ is your Sabbath. And all through eternity, those commandments will be kept. You think there's going to be murderers in the new heaven and the new earth? You think there are going to be people committing adultery in the new heaven and new earth? Those commandments will go on forever and ever and ever. So I utilize those commandments as a schoolmaster to bring someone to Christ. And what that 80-year-old man I was witnessing to the other day, I tried to explain to him, as he told me, I'm a good man. I own a business. I treat my employees fairly. I belong to the church. I bring money. I'm a good man. And I said, you may be, but let's run the commandments by real quickly. I just want to run a few commandments with you because, after all, the commandments are in the Bible. And we were able to go through a number of commandments, which he was able to say, I've kept. I've kept that one. I've kept that one. And I've never committed adultery on my wife. And I never lied to my employees. I told them the truth. And then we got finally to the thing about stealing, I think it was. And he had to admit that once when he was a little boy, he took something. And I said, well, you know, here's how it works with God. I said, it works this way. I said, forgive me, Lord, because I'm going to use a parable or an illustration. But let's say, my friend, that God made one mistake in history. Not a mistake, but look at it this way. He allowed people with free will to live on planet Earth, and they chose sin. And they did in the garden, just one sin. I said, and that thing leavened itself through the whole earth, that now when you turn on your television, you see murder, rape, every kind of sin imaginable. It just worked itself through the whole earth. I said, God has purposed now that nothing that defileth will enter into heaven. He's not going to allow one sin up there, or 10,000 years he'll have a repeat of the same thing on planet Earth. He's not going to permit a single sin up there. So all he expects of you is sinless perfection, and sorry, you just got one sin. You can't make it. So the law just condemned you. I said, that's why there's a New Testament and there's a Savior. And the law will bring you to that one that will save you. And I was able to, I didn't speak against the law of the Jews. I took that law of the Jews and I used it. See, and if you're rightly taught as a Christian, you understand the importance of God's law given to the Jews. What profit haveth the Jew? Why, the oracles of God were committed unto him. And those are God's oracles. And so we just know how to rightly use them. So Paul says, I didn't speak against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple. Okay, there was talk that he had spoken against the temple, that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. All right, what about the temple today? The temple today would be the Bible. This is a picture. The temple was the place where God's glory and God's name and God's word were kept, so much so that they had the Ten Commandments right in the ark there. The temple today is this book. This book has God's glory. It has God's name. It has God's words and commandments in it. And I certainly hope, as a Christian, you never find yourself saying, well, you know, there are a few passages that could be better translated. There are a few errors here. I just heard this morning on the television, listening to the pastor of the chapel, explaining that there are some mistakes in the Bible. But they're not big mistakes. They're just small mistakes, and we can straighten them out. You'll never hear me speaking against this book. You know what I have to say to this book? Every word is pure. It is perfect according to the Savior. And so therefore, each and every word is how I'm supposed to live. I have nothing to say against this book. I only have good things to say about this book. I only have good things to say about the law. And the last thing he says, and I have nothing to say, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Now he means the rulers, the government that he's under. And truthfully, we shouldn't be out there in the streets or even wasting time with our neighbors talking about politics and the government, except maybe to show them that it's not so much the form of government, whether it be democratic or socialist or a monarchy with a king. It's not so much the form of the government that's the problem. The problem, according to the Bible, is the man that's in the seat of government. He's a sinner by nature, by choice. And this is just a place where right now the government is in the hands of sinful men. So therefore, I tell people, don't put your faith in the government. You see what they're trying to do today? I was listening to a problem on the radio recently. They were discussing, had something to do with some corporation had done something wrong, apparently, and the answer was, what is needed is more regulation. Yeah. Now, this is, all I want to show you is this. Regulation's not. The point was this. There is a problem, and the fixer of the problem is government. That's the mentality they paint for people. When you talk to your standard Democratic or liberal person that looks with the starry eyes at the government, they're looking at the government to be the savior of mankind. And all I want to show them is Jesus is the savior of mankind. So that is a political talk that isn't worth a lot of my time with them. So you're not going to hear me speaking a lot against the government. You're going to hear me speaking more for Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, you know, I wasn't out there carrying a placard about oppression in the Roman government, free the Jews, free Jerusalem. He could have done that easily. And he probably would have been right. But you know what was more right? You had to choose the better part, like Mary did. The better part is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul was brought up on trial, you didn't hear me talking about government. I was talking about Jesus when I was in Jerusalem. I was pointing people to the Messiah. I wasn't speaking against the law. I was using the law to show this is how you get to Christ. I wasn't speaking against the temple. I was showing now that the temple has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is in God's temple in heaven. And I wasn't speaking about the Roman government. I was speaking about the city of God made without hands, the New Jerusalem, and that people have an opportunity to go there if they'll receive the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like to be like Paul? Amen. All right, so this is what's going on here. So, he's able to answer in verse 8, essentially pleading not guilty and showing three ways in which he's not guilty. And I pray someday when we stand before God, he can say on those three charges, not guilty. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 9, but now here comes the politician. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me? Now, again, Festus, a Roman guy, he wasn't going to bring down Paul initially, but now he's standing before here in Caesarea, and he's saying, I can probably work this deal out where I can please both the Roman leaders, because after all, I held a formal civil trial here in Caesarea. I'm just going to move the religious trial to Jerusalem. And they understand division of trials. I mean, nowadays we have civil court and criminal court. I mean, does that not go on? Do we not have divided courts in America? Well, the Roman law had divided courts too. And so we've held a civil trial, and they'll be able to say that I found him not guilty of any civil matters, and I merely commended him off to the religious trial. And this way I please the Romans, and I also please the Jews, because I know what they're going to do down there. They're going to find him guilty, and I'll just say, I found him not guilty, and they found him guilty, and after all, we do allow them to conduct some of their religious trials, do we not? And so he understood, he's a smart guy. He's going to play it right down the middle. One thing I teach you, the middle of the road's dangerous. You get hit by people going both ways. Choose you whose side you're on, which way you want to go. You want to go with God on the right side, or do you want to go with the world on the left? And once you pick the right side, I say stay as close to the right as you can. And just go where there's safety. So, but this is a politician. Politicians always play both sides. It's just their nature. I remember hearing the story about the senator that had the intern that came, that had to watch him for a day. It was a law intern, and he was clerking one day so that someday he could study and be a politician too. And the governor was a senator. And the intern was there, and in the morning they brought a group of people before him that were speaking about something with a land development, and they were developers, and they came in and they said, you know, this parcel of land over here, if you'll zone it in such a way that we can develop it, we can have jobs in this area, and not only will we have jobs in this area, we'll pay taxes, which will be good for the payroll in this area. And the senator sat there, and he said, you know, that's good. That's a good point. You know, you're right. You're absolutely right. And he shook their hands and let them go. And then they went to lunch, And then later in the afternoon, the secretary said, there's some environmentalists out here that want to talk to you. And the environmentalists came in, and they talked about the same piece of land. And they said, you know, the problem is, if you develop this piece of land, we got some water rights back here. We have some spotted owls are going to be hurt. It's going to take the green space away. We're going to have more pollution. And the senator sat there, and he said, you know, those are good points. You're right. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And he shook their hands, and he let them out. And when the day was over, the young intern looked at him and said, excuse me, the thing that confused me about the day, I learned a lot of things, but the thing that confused me is I watched you have two people come in with diametrically opposed, polarized positions, and you listened to both of them, and you just said, you told them they were both right. And the senator looked at him and he said, you know, you're right. You're absolutely right. And he shook his head. He said, I hope you learned something. And politicians, you know, play down the middle. You're the Lord's servant. Choose which side you're on. So this guy's a rascal, this Festus. And so Paul now, understanding the rights that he's under, being the one that is going to write chapter 13 of Romans and chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul said, well, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, that thou knowest very well. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Now Festus realized that, okay, I find the man not guilty here, and I'm ready to commend him to the religious trial, but the man still has a Roman right, a right as a Roman citizen to appeal to the greater civil trial that would be like the appellate court in Rome. And as far as that's the case, Rome trumps Jerusalem any day. And I just want you to understand it. The devil has this world in his hands, and he juggles two balls in his hands, and they started in Genesis 11. And when they got together, they said, we'll make a city and a tower that may reach to heaven. And this world is run under a civil system of government, and it's run under a religious system, which is not God's religion. It's a tower that may reach to heaven. And the world balances these two things. And the devil runs them both because he wants power and he wants worship. And he uses the world to run these two things. But he also understands in the hearts of men, the hearts of men desire power more than they do being worshipers. Have you not noticed that? Men crave power above all, even above money. Let me just teach you one little thing. Power trumps money. There's this confused notion that, oh, money, if you have money, you can buy power. Power trumps money. And the smart ones go for power, not for money. You don't see Mr. and Mrs. Clinton, for example, working hard in the commercial sector, making the most they can as lawyers. They're going for the power. Why? That turns into money. They made $109 million in the last 8 years. By hard work? No, by trading their power for money. Power trumps money. If you don't believe me, take a guy with $1 million cash. Take another guy with a machine gun, lock them in a vault, see who comes out. Power trumps money any day of the week. And the devil understands this. And in the hearts of these men, when it comes between civil power or religion, civil power is going to win every time. Read Revelation 17, 18. See who destroys whom. The 18th chapter destroys the 17th chapter. There's one day where they're sick of the woman on the beast and they destroy her. So it's just a facade. This religion is a facade. It's lip service. It's a fig leaf. They don't want the fig leaf, they want the figs and the berries, okay? They want the power. Just some things to understand. So Festus, I have an understanding better than the average Christian does, recognizes power trumps religion, we send him off to Caesar. Now, an important thing you'll learn in these verses here is that Paul has wisdom. He's wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He's been walking through this trial, laying down his rights every step of the way in order to testify and bring a testimony before kings. And so he testifies before Felix. He testifies before Festus. He's going to testify before Agrippa in the next chapter, and Festus is going to hear that too. Everyone's going to hear the testimony of Jesus Christ. But he has the wisdom to use the prevailing laws in his country to continue to forward the gospel. And here's where he took advantage of it. And there's nothing wrong with you and I legally exercising, for example, our First Amendment right. We live in a nation where there's a First Amendment right. So yesterday we exercised it. Saturdays we exercise it. When we go door to door, we exercise our First Amendment right. Nothing wrong with that. We appeal under the law. When the day comes that the law is taken from us, we can no longer make that appeal. The only court we're going to have then is God's court. And we'll take it to the Lord in prayer. But right now, avail yourself of that First Amendment right. I hope you're doing that. After all, it's still there. Now's the time to do it. Someday it may be taken. You get these constitutional lawyers nowadays that consider the Constitution a living document and they want to change what it means. One day they're going to fix that First Amendment so that you can't preach. But right now, appeal under the law and use that right. When a policeman comes and talks to you, very respectfully say, I'm just exercising my First Amendment right. I'm not looking for any trouble. And if he tells you to move on, move to another corner where you can exercise your First Amendment right. And exercise it. Exercise is profitable unto godliness when you exercise that right. So do it. So Paul is wise. The second thing you learn in this thing is that Paul's going to bring forth a truth that's a biblical truth that God brought forth before the law of Moses, confirmed it during the law of Moses, and now is being confirmed after the law of Moses into the church age. And that's the death penalty. And that's what you're learning in that 11th verse. Here's the author of all the doctrinal epistles to the church, Romans through Philemon, and another great epistle, Hebrews. And here he is giving a historical testimony in the 11th verse saying, if I be an offender, and I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. As opposed to, you know, the death penalty is just cruel and unusual punishment. Capital punishment is beyond the norms. God would never allow that. Here's a man that understood his Bible. Go back to Genesis 9. If you're a Christian and you argue against the death penalty, you don't understand your Bible. So you can learn something in this chapter right here and in this verse. Because God considers the death penalty justice. Genesis 9. This is right after the flood. Off gets a family. Noah, his wife, his three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. And God tells them this. Verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. You're not an animal. You drain the blood, and then you cook it, and then you eat it. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And right here, God is ordaining governmental authority for the restraint of evil to the point of the death penalty. I mean, if you study dispensations, this is the third dispensation. Okay, he tried innocence. It failed. Why? Because God's a failure? No, man's a failure. He tried conscience to restrain him. What happened? The earth was filled with violence. That dispensation failed. Why? Man's a failure. So now he starts a third dispensation, human government. That'll restrain the evil. Wherever you get together in your communities, you have some judges, you have some people, and if there's a murderer in that community, you put that guy to death because he killed someone made in my image, and that will restrain the evil. It works. You know it works. The death penalty works. So it doesn't work, says a liberal. That's why we try and rehabilitate them, let them out. What happens so often when they get out and they commit murder again? And we bring them in another time. And then we keep them a little longer and we let them out. And they get out and they commit. And these repeat offenders that commit murder. You know what you need to do? You need to pray that when they get out, they murder the lawyers and the judges of the liberals that let them out. Or their family members. That will change their minds. Then they'll see it God's way. Fortunately, they're usually the rich people that live in rich neighborhoods that are gated communities with guards, and they don't have to worry about that. But God says it works. And this is the death penalty being given right here. Human government long before the law of Moses is given. Now turn to Exodus 20. And we'll move hundreds of years later, centuries later, and we'll get the law of Moses in our hand. And we'll move to the fifth dispensation. And we know that the 20th chapter is the famous chapter where God gives forth the Ten Commandments. And now with those Ten Commandments in the dispensation of law, he also in the next chapter begins to give civil commandments as to what you're supposed to do. And in 21 verse 12, a nice palindromic verse, 2112, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 16, he that stealeth a man, that would be kidnapping, and selleth him. Or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. What does God think of slavery and the slave trade? He's against it. So what if there was a Christian nation that practiced it? What was going on? They didn't know their Bible. They didn't know their Bible. Sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad when a Christian doesn't know the book that God's given him? Now, thankfully, in a couple of Christian nations that made that error, that would be the United Kingdom and the United States, finally they had some Bible believers that preached, like Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln, and got those things changed. But initially, there was confusion abounding because they didn't know their Bible. But the death penalty, as you're seeing it right here for kidnapping, the death penalty was something God ordained before the law and during the law. We say, well, now we're beyond the law. Well, Acts chapter 25 is far beyond the law. We're into the dispensation of grace here. And what does the apostle to the Gentiles, the one to whom the mystery of the dispensation was revealed, say? He says, you know what? As far as civil authority goes, the death penalty still stands. Acts 25. So if you're some Christian that's out there arguing against the death penalty, you've been paying too much attention to television and to radio and to newspapers and to textbooks written by liberals that don't understand the book. The liberal man is vile. Isaiah 32, verse 5. What liberal? Well, if he's a spiritual liberal, he's vile because he doesn't believe the spiritual words of this book. If he's a social liberal, he's vile because he doesn't believe the literal words in this book. Either way. Don't think like the world thinks. Think like the Apostle Paul thinks. And understand that if you ever commit anything worthy of death, and you're caught, and you're tried, you don't try endless appeal after endless appeal after endless appeal. You willfully submit to the sentence. After all, fear not them that destroy the body. You know, this death penalty in the minds of a lost man is hard to comprehend because all he knows is physical life. But to those of us that know spiritual eternal life, we understand. Let us say that for some amazing way, God put some of us to be judges and lawyers, even today in America, and in a state where there is the death penalty. And we believe in mercy, and we believe in forgiveness, but someone committed something worthy of death, and the trial happened, and they were found guilty by a jury of their peers, and the sentence that we have to render is that of death. How do you go about and handle it? This is how you handle it. You recognize that that man is now condemned to die to pay justice in God's eyes for a physical act that he committed. And he deserves to pay for that physically. But God still desires to save him spiritually. And what you ought to be doing as an authority is spending your time praying and witnessing to that man until the day that they inject the lethal drugs or put him in the electric chair and give him every opportunity to get saved. So that even if he pays the physical price for the physical sin, Christ will bear that at Calvary and give him spiritual eternal life. And the Lord saves many criminals like that, and that's why we have prison ministries to go to those people. We just need to think right. You need that dual thinking, the physical slash spiritual. Like Jesus said, parable, I teach you of earthly things, I teach you of spiritual things. We need to put our thinking caps on and move from the AM dial of the earth to the FM dial of heaven and be able to think both ways and think things through. Paul understood this. And he said, you know, if I've done something physically worth death, if I've committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. You're not going to look at me hiring a bunch of high-priced lawyers and appealing this process. If I did something worthy of death, I deserve to die. I deserve the penalty. There are sins unto death. Talking about physical death. Amen. So this is the right understanding. We're running out of time. And so we'll finish with this paragraph in the 12th verse, and we'll continue Acts chapter 25 next week. Any comments on what we were discussing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us to think right. I do pray, Lord, that we're able to stand before people with a clean conscience and say we've done nothing against the law of the Jews. We've spoken nothing against the temple, and we speak nothing against the authorities. Lord, all we do is we speak on behalf of and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we try and bring people to salvation. And Lord, we are for peace, but when we speak, they're for war. So help us, Lord. Give us the strength to open our mouths and to glorify our Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.